So we're looking at these 30 verses of John 5. Now, if you were here two or three Sunday mornings ago, our friend John T. Alcott from London preached a fantastic sermon on the first 15 verses. So there's a sense in which, I won't say my work is done, but I want to be very realistic of that, take that into account, that many of us, not all of us, heard a great exposition of those verses. But we're going to take this section, these 30 verses, in three sections and look at how Jesus brings healing. And then we're going to dive into some of the very deep theology which Jesus teaches his first hearers. And we're going to learn two things, how he is one with the Father and how he judges and how he saves. And that deep teaching, of course, is prefaced by, it's occasioned by the healing. So let's look at the healing first and then listen in and see how Jesus uses the fact of his divine healing to make divine claims about himself. So Jesus brings healing. That's Mark's explicit message, isn't it? In these verses, the man has been very, very unwell, an invalid, verse 5, for almost 4 decades. And he finds himself with probably a large group of people in the capital city of Judea, in Jerusalem, at the sheep gate, where there is a pool, verse 2, whose name is Bethesda. And he's there with that company of those with disabilities, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed, because, well, as Jesus meets him and asks him this very blunt-sounding question, do you want to get well? The man says what Jesus surely knows, that he's there because there was a tradition or an observation that from time to time, the water, verse 7, was stirred. And we learn elsewhere that the first one in could claim divine healing. But the man's predicament is no one is there to help him get into the pool. So the man is an object of charity, presumably sometimes an object of pity, perhaps occasionally an object of compassion. But I'm sure like many whose lives get reduced to a status they don't want to have, he is an object of mostly indifference. And he's waiting on the religious equivalent of the national lottery win, isn't he? He's waiting for the big hand to come down out of the sky and say, this time, it is you. Now, most likely what was going on there was not the stirring of the water by an angelic hand, but this was a sort of spa. There was a hot spring. From time to time, the sulfuric gases would have bubbled up through the water, which would be interpreted as an act of God. And most likely, through the centuries before this tradition came, that this was a place of divine healing, was just the understanding that this was a spa, that all those chemicals in the water were very health-bringing. Now, I learned what probably I'm sure most of you know already. I learned this yesterday, where the word spa comes from. It's abbreviation of three Latin words, salus per aquam, health through water. Never knew. Apologies, I'm sure most of you do. But I think it was effectively an ancient spa. But of course, having lovely glowing skin, having your pores opened and feeling your lungs able to breathe deeply with the sulfur gases coming through, that's a long way, isn't it, from being healed from a disability which has inflicted itself for 40 years. Some hope. The man is, in some senses, a picture of many of us. Maybe not, of course, physical disability, but a picture perhaps of the way that maybe some of our lives seem to get stuck and immobilized. And the pain doesn't go away, and we can predict the daily grind, and at the end of the day, our prediction somehow came true. It was a grind we knew it would be. And that can happen for weeks, and for months, and for decades. And basic to the human condition, of course, is just hope. You take hope from us, and we will wither and die. And we're just hoping that somebody somewhere is going to stir things up and bring change. Well, we saw that it's going to take more than spa therapy for this man. And it's going to take more than a few spa treatments for us, isn't it, to change our lives. It's going to take more than a nice holiday, even a nice financial break, even a job or a new job. Maybe we'll need to take even more than a precious relationship we've always longed for, or somewhere nice to live. Or something to take away some of the loneliness. No, we need to hear a word from the same man that this paralyzed man heard a word from. Verse 8. Get up, pick up your mat, and walk. Once a man was cured, he picked up his mat and he walked. But if we're waiting for Jesus to pick us up and to make us walk out of our life circumstances, to heal all our loneliness, to deliver us from our frustrations, to magic us into that relationship, that economic security, whatever it is, we know that's not the way God often works. We may well be waiting in vain for those sort of waters to be stirred. And subtly and slowly, and usually very unselfconsciously, most of us are at some time or another waiting for God just to stir the waters and just bring us all the circumstantial stuff which takes away the misery or the boredom of life. Now, none of that is beyond the hand and the heart of Almighty God, but none of it's been expressly declared in His Word. But lest we be cynical or embittered, the word we get from the man the invalid encounters is more like this. It's not pick up your mat and walk out of your circumstances, but it's I have picked up your deepest sickness, your sorrow, your deepest sin, your separation from God. I have taken all that belongs to you and I've taken it all to the cross and I've paid your price to cure you, that you might walk with God. So take up, Jesus would say to us tonight, take up your faith in me. And where you could never walk with God before, where you never knew true and lasting hope, true peace, Jesus says, trust me. Trust me for your cleansing and your healing and you're walking into eternal life. He says he has the power to do that all through the gospel narrative, and this man becomes a powerful picture of Christ's love and power to save, to deliver, and to heal. And many of us here tonight, we can say, it's true. He's true. He hasn't magicked away my circumstances, but he's reached into my desperation and my fear and despair. He's invaded me with his love and his forgiveness. And I walk with God. It's a hard walk, but it's a real walk. Christ is in me, the hope of glory. Well, it'd be lovely, wouldn't it, if John continued and said, and everybody gathered round, they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this, and they all followed Jesus into the sunset. But no, they didn't. It was a Sabbath day, and the Jews, as they often were with Jesus, were extremely angry. The law. It's interesting here, verse 10, John records them saying the law forbids you to carry your mat. Well, I think there were nearly 40 laws prescribing, banning certain amounts of what was deemed to be work on the Sabbath. And the commentators wrestle as to quite what they're trying to pinpoint in this one. It might be that the mat was almost part of this man's income stream, because he'd taken it to the place where he lay down and where his friends took him to lie down, and then would have lain on it and then received some alms. So it's part of his income generation. That seems a pretty harsh and hard thing to come after the man for, but this was their worldview. And John is by no means commending it, and Jesus is, of course, as we'll see, disgusted by it. Well, the man has no idea. He was so overwhelmed by what happened. It was presumably quick. He'd not encountered Jesus before. Jesus slipped away. And then this little episode, before we move on, ends rather darkly, doesn't it? Jesus found him at the temple and sounds like he spoke slightly aggressively to him. "You're well, stop sinning, or something else worse may happen to you." Now, one thing can be cleared up very quickly. Jesus was not saying it was your sin that put you on your mat, that gave you a paralysis. He's not saying that. Jesus is saying, if you've known God's love and power in your life has got to look different. Why does he say stop sinning? I think he sees a man doing something. Maybe the man has gone back to begging for money. We don't know. But then it gets a bit darker. I think the man is irritated by this. Or maybe he's just feeling the ongoing harassment of the religious authorities. But he does go and tell them exactly the man who made him well. It was Jesus. This has got such a sort of everyday, earthy, plausible ring, hasn't it? Divine power and human belligerence and annoyance and vindictiveness. And if God were to come and work dramatically in our world today, we'd have just the same reactions. And Jesus is not seemingly really uncomfortable or phased about, but rather Jesus, as it were, is moving into this hostility to say some outrageous things and to use the opportunity of this healing to show exactly who he is and to give a prophetic word about the future. So let's move further into the episode. And the statement which Jesus gives from verse 16 to 23 is really this, that he's saying he is one with the Father. And we're going to have to go quite deep here and think about this, because our ears don't hear what Jesus is saying here as acutely as first century Jewish ears would hear. They would hear an explicit, provocative claim to divinity from Jesus. A friend here at church told me last year of, they can remember growing up in a part of town, and a friend of theirs went away for their summer holiday, and they went away and they came back, they realized that their garage had been broken into, and there were numerous tins of yellow paint that somebody had nicked. Now, of course, they were very irritated. They never expected to see the paint pots again or the paint. Except the next day, as they walked past their neighbor's house, as they glanced in through the lounge window, they saw yellow paint being rolled onto all the windows. Not just any shade, the exact shade of the paint that used to belong to them, that was now going on the walls of their neighbor's lounge. Is there any connection with this? Just about, let me try and make it. That was clumsy and foolish. And I'm guessing the thieving neighbors did not want their neighbor to find out. Jesus is not being clumsy and foolish. He is, as it were, painting his divinity in bright and lurid colors even if it makes his opponents angrier and angrier. Here is the first claim which they hear, which they are so would so make them furious. So this is a Sabbath healing, verse 16. And Jesus doesn't back down. He steps up and he declares, "My Father is always at work to this very day, and I too am working." Now, because John knows that some of us Gentiles might not really hear that for the provocative and blasphemous claim it is, John adds his little theological underlining. Verse 18, "For this reason the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." That's the bit we don't hear. Because we might say we call God our Father. Not in a million years we make ourselves equal with God. And we say, well, that's different. That's us. This is Jesus. But even then, it doesn't sound like a blasphemous claim to us, does it? And we could think within the spirituality of the Old Testament, God was the Father of his nation, the nation. But the Jewish mindset was trained and conditioned to see God as very, very far away. Jesus is bringing himself and the identity of God as his Father so close as to unite them, which is the blasphemy which his opponents believed it was. Calling God his own Father was making himself equal with God. Let's just reflect on these gorgeous words by a man who came from a pagan background in 4th century France. His parents were good card-carrying pagans. He heard the gospel and he was saved. His name was Hilary, and he lived in the southern city of Poitiers. Now hear this, and let's just marvel in these words. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "The Son is the offspring of the unbegotten, one from one, true from true, living from living, perfect from perfect, the power of power, the wisdom of wisdom, the glory of glory, the likeness of the invisible God, the image of the unbegotten Father." Now, those statements, I would say, just really show us what theology is all about. Theology is God's truth to fill our minds and lift our hearts in worship. And Hilary is trying to make sense of the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. Jesus is not the Father. He is the Son. But Jesus emphatically is not the created Son. If he's a created Son, he cannot be God. For him to be the uncreated Son, as Christianity teaches, means there is a distinction between the Father and the Son, but full divinity must be ascribed to each. Now, I want us to go deeper still. I want to read you a paragraph. It might take me a minute and a half. And I turn to this great book. It's by a contemporary American theologian called Matthew Barrett. And a handful of us in the church read it over the winter in a reading group. It's called Simply Trinity. It's a deep dive into the theology of the Trinity. Very appropriate for today, Trinity Sunday. And I turned to this book in my preparations. I thought I need to refresh myself and mine it for this afternoon. The best thing is I just read a few sentences. He says it far better than I can. So let's think together. Again, this is Jesus' claim to be doing the Father's work, calling God his Father, and as John says, therefore making himself equal with God. Matthew Barrett says, to be a son is to be generated from a father. This is the essence of sonship. It is the fundamental characteristic that distinguishes a son from a father. Generation communicates that the son shares the nature of his father and at the same time that he is distinct from the father. Otherwise, a father need not be called a father and a son need not be called a son. The titles would be meaningless. The biblical names give away the person's relations to one another. That's by design. The father is only father if he generates a son. The son is only son if he is generated by the father. In that sense, it's impossible to choose between son and begotten. The two define each other. One cannot be understood without the other. So as Christians, we need to hang on to this clunky word, which we don't really use in English anymore, of being begotten. And begotten describes the relationship of the Son to the Father, not created, not appearing at some time from the Father's will, but rather Christian theology teaches us to understand that the Father and the Son relate to one another in a relationship of begottenness. And it's right to say that the Son is eternally begotten. He stands in relationship to his Father as being in a relationship of eternal begottenness. He is fully God. He is not the Father. So we need to be very careful because I think well, we're moving on from this in a moment. I think as Christians we need to be very careful because I think most of us default in our thinking, even if we haven't really explored and understood it, most of us default into thinking, God the Father is up there. He has all the power and the glory. But running a pretty close second is the Son. Now, he's pretty powerful too. And the Holy Spirit will come to him later. That's our thinking. The Father has all power. The Son's pretty powerful. But that's not how we're to think of the Father and the Son or the Spirit. They are co-equal in honor, glory, and power. We give worship to the Father, we give worship to the Son, we give worship to the Spirit. One God distinct in three persons. And as we think about the Son, eternally begotten from the Father. The Jewish mindset in the first century had no faculty for understanding the Trinity. This was revelation which the Son brings to them. He doesn't back away from it. He moves into it and into its controversy and into the hostility of reactions. He paints it up for them. But we need to move on. So let me just make a few observations before we come to the third and the final part. Jesus says, even co-equal in glory to the Father, he is pleased to do only what he sees his Father doing. What the Son does, what the Father does, beg your pardon, the Son also does. So Jesus is at pains to say his honor, his calling is to imitate the Son and to bring the Father's work into the world. And then here's a prophetic word that as the Father, verse 20, loves the Son and shows him all he does, he will show him even greater things than these. What does that mean? Jesus gives us a glimpse. Yes, the Father raises the dead and gives life. And so will the Son. What else will the Son give the world, which is the Father's to give? Verse 20, judgment. Now we're going to think about these things in our final point. A judgment through which men come to honor the Son as they honor the Father. So Jesus doesn't retreat away from those claims to divinity. He continues and extends them and says that his is the work of God to do as the Son from the Father. Now, in our time remaining, verses 24 to 26, the Son brings healing, he's one with the Father, and he judges and he saves. He judges and he saves. See how in verse 24 he saves. And how does he save? Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, that is his Father, has eternal life. He will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. As I was cycling down to worship this evening, I just ran my memory over my experience of worshiping this morning, which was deeply thrilling and nourishing, wonderful fellowship. And I counted that I chatted to 8 people this morning who have crossed from death to life in the last year. That is a thrilling reality that God is at work amongst us. 8, there may be more. I'm only talking about the people I talk to. 8 people who've crossed from death to life in the image of Jesus, who will not be condemned, who have been given eternal life. Different ages, stages, nationalities, backgrounds, life direction, could not be more different, could not be more united in one great response to Jesus. Believing in him means that we are gifted eternal life. The death of sin and condemnation are taken away. The life of peace, forgiveness, and hope are given to us. And that incredible power claim continues in verse 25. A time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Jesus says that is happening now. Of course, in Jesus' earthly ministry, that meant those he was drawing to a faith in himself, who get that release and find life. And of course, the paralyzed man is a picture of physical healing, which demonstrates spiritual healing. It's going to happen with Lazarus. As in chapter 11, Jesus stands by his tomb and Lazarus hears his voice and comes from death to life. But it's happening all over the world today. People dead in their sins get life in Jesus through his power and his love. And the saving Son, and we take these thoughts to the table, is the Son also who judges. Jesus has unique authority to have life, verse 26, but the following verse, authority to judge. He's the Son of Man. Last Sunday was Ascension Sunday. That's Daniel 7 Sunday. What's Daniel 7 about? The one who comes into the Father's presence and receives all glory, power, and authority, with authority to judge the nations. And that day is coming. Jesus says, you're not going to believe it, verse 28. But all who have ever lived and ever died will hear my voice, will be raised to life, and will be judged by me. And Jesus closes saying, this is my honor, to please my Father, to judge as he's called me to judge. So what we do with this Son is absolutely critical. Remember reading a little anecdote by Alistair Cook, one of England's former cricket captains, brilliant batsman. And he said this, my parents watched most of my matches live. There was a one-day tour of Sri Lanka where my dad went on his own and he roomed with somebody else in the touring group. I had a difficult tour with a bat, and the guy my dad roomed with was vocal in the fact that he didn't believe I should be on the team. My dad didn't say who he was until the last day when he left the room, and he said, "Oh, by the way, I'm Alistair Cook's dad." And I guess the other guy had no words at all, just horrific shame and embarrassment. There he was running the captain down, not knowing he was speaking to his dad. Well, that is a very poor, inadequate illustration. But if we run Jesus down, if we push him away, ignore his salvation, think a wholehearted discipleship is optional, we do that in his Father's presence. And there is judgment. But there's grace, and there's salvation, and there's life. So let's take our worship to the table and thank God for his Son.